Right now, what I'd like to do is do a little kind of a mini series on the cross. And you say, well, I already know about the cross, so I think I'll just kind of shut my eyes here and wake me up when it's all over. Because I know about the cross, right? That's where Jesus died. That's where my sins were paid for. So let's do something a little bit different. Well, I think it's important that we really understand the full implications of what the cross means, because I think that's really helpful in coming to a good appreciation and understanding of what the resurrection means. And so I want to kind of lay the groundwork for that as we approach the Resurrection Sunday. And I think it's really important that we do. So what I'm going to do this morning is to look at the cross in the Old Testament, but also to see why that cross was needed as we prepare ourselves for prepare our hearts for Resurrection Sunday coming up. So with the doctrine of the cross, we see some really essential elements that are a great foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot have the gospel without the cross. It is essential to have the cross and to understand the cross as we look at the doctrine of salvation. So we're going to look at the value of it and what that truth embodies as we look at our study today. And it'll help us, as I mentioned, to understand the doctrine of the resurrection. But as we look at the doctrine of the cross, we understand that that doctrine is not palatable to men. Not the true teaching of the cross, anyway. Because man wants to uplift himself. He wants to promote himself. He wants to think of himself as sort of number one, if you will. He's thinking in those kinds of terms. And if you were to ask a typical person, you know, man on the street type of question, and we heard this question asked in our evangelism videos that we watched, do you think of yourself as a good person? And 90% of the people that you ask, or maybe even more than that, would say, well, yeah, I think I am. I really think I'm a good person. And Paul teaches us that man has a natural aversion to the cross because it means that everything that he loves must be put to death. I want us to open then by looking at 1 Corinthians, and yes, I'm going to be getting into the Old Testament, but I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, so turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's start with verse 18, because we're living in a world that does not understand the cross, does not want the cross, is repulsed by the cross, is confused by the cross, and doesn't rightly relate to it in the sense that we as God's people understand it. Now, there may be some here that may not totally understand what that means, but Paul shows us the reaction of the world to it, and really it hasn't really changed, although people have some concept of it. You know, people carry crosses, they have crosses on their pulpits, or they have crosses over the baptismal, and some people wear crosses around their neck, and I've seen people with tattoos of crosses, you know, so people acknowledge the cross, they have some sort of an understanding of it, and even look at it as an icon, almost. But that's not our understanding of it. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a wooden cross, okay? That's okay if you want to have that. But we have to understand the meaning behind that. And the world doesn't understand that meaning. In verse 18, Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And of course, the wisdom of this world is to approach God on their own terms. For after that, in the wisdom of God, I'm in verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save some, or to save them that believe. For the Jew requires a sign, and the Greek seek after wisdom. But notice verse 23. Paul says, but we preach Jesus Christ, what? Crucified. Crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, where is the weakness of God? It's on the cross. Jesus Christ displayed himself in meekness and hung there in open shame, being allowed to be nailed to that cross for our sin. But that weakness is not really weakness. It's incredible power, you see. It's incredible power. God allowed himself to be subject to the abuse and the slaughter and the torture of men so that we could have life. And here you see the apostle writing these things. For you see, verse 26, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And this is what the cross does. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So man does not like the cross. Man does not like the cross. Yes, he likes the icons, but the cross itself, the true teaching of the cross, it is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Where did the teaching of the cross come from? Where did it come from, as far as the Bible is concerned? Well, it started in the Old Testament. The teaching of the cross started way, 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 way back. It just didn't come into existence in Roman times, you know. It started way back. And it's there. It's in the Old Testament. Is it clear and prominent where you can just say, oh, there's the cross? No, not necessarily. You don't see it like you see the Roman cross, you know, with the carved out part and the cross beam and so forth. The cruelty of the Roman cross is very unique. But you see the teaching of the cross in the Old Testament. So, as we prepare to get into the Old Testament, the first thing we see that the cross is a sad thing. It's a sad thing. It's not something that we can say, well, we're proud of in the sense of what it accomplished, what it did. It came about because of an awful event that took place. The cross would never have come into existence if the darkness of your sin and my sin hadn't put it there, you see. Someone once said, the only thing that you take part in salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing that you can contribute to your salvation. You can't contribute anything to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So the cross is a sad thing. And we know that because in the New Testament we see God in the flesh hanging there. But the cross was way back. It was in pictures. And it was in shadows. And so we know that this was in the mind of God. It was part of the decree of God. And it's not something that was clear, but it was there. And we can look back and see it there. And when you look at the patriarchs, you look at the tabernacle, you look at the sacrifices in Scripture, you look at the ceremonial law, you look at the feasts of God, you look at the various sacrifices of God, the cross is there. Jesus, God, and his triune entity revealed it through the prophets way back. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are what? They which testify of me. The fact that something or someone or some creature being innocent is killed in the place of something else as a substitute, in the place of the guilty, that is seen in the Old Testament, and that's the beginning part of the cross. Something innocent was slain in the stead of the guilty. There is the cross. So the cross is a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. But the cross is also a necessary thing. It's necessary. The cross is required because man exalted himself and rebelled against God in the utmost sense of the word. They had doubted what God said. And let's just sum up one word for that. It's called unbelief. Unbelief. And unbelief is the largest insult that man can give to God by telling God, in so many words, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. That's a huge mistake. That's a huge sin. And all of our sin is rooted in that one act of unbelief, and that's where it all began, isn't it? It began that way. So, the first man deliberately violated God's word by unbelief, and it plunged them into from immortality into mortality, from innocence to guilt, from pure to sinful. Sin then took over. And let's just look at Genesis 3 for a minute, because this is where we're going to see the cross. Really? We're going to see the cross in Genesis chapter 3? Yes, you will. We see that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. We see that the serpent got the woman to question God. Is this really what God said? And the serpent deceiving the woman, saying, no, you will not surely die. For God knows that if you eat this fruit, you're going to see and understand good and evil. And so, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she chose to believe him and disbelieve God. And ate. In verse 7, we see something very, very amazing. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so, at this point in time, it became very apparent to them that they were now sinful, guilty beings. They had deliberately violated God's word for doing this act, and they became instantly infected and permeated, indwelt, and taken over by sin. Theologians call it total depravity. I mean, there was not one shred of goodness left in man at this particular point and juncture. So, we see something here that's very amazing. And so, God then, we see also, provided for man, and he clothed man with coats of skins. And so we see here that they were clothed by God and clothed with coats of skins and covered, God covered their nakedness. He clothed them. Now, what took place there for them to be covered? What took place for them to be clothed? An animal who was totally innocent, who had never sinned, and the animals could not sin. They were innocent beings that God created. So God takes an innocent animal, kills that animal, removes its skin, and makes clothing for Adam and Eve and clothes them and covers them. There's where you see the first instance of a sacrifice made to cover somebody else. What do we see? We see, in a sense, the work of the cross of a sacrifice. Innocent for the guilty. An innocent animal was slain. A precious creature was killed to cover somebody that was guilty. That's God's grace, you see. This poor creature was the one who became the victim. But this animal was allowed to be slain and provided by God as soon as sin came into the picture. We see also that God removed from them the tree of life. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, verse 22. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, can you think for a minute what would have happened if man had partaken of the tree of life? he would have been forever enslaved in this darkness of sin and would never be able to see redemption. God removed the tree of life to protect him, and God covered him until God could send his son to take care of that sin. And so Adam and Eve were sentenced to die, but they lived for 930 years before that death took place. So we see another instance of God's mercy, another instance of his grace. Now, look at verse 15 of chapter 3, where God says that he will take care of this situation permanently. Notice here, he said, I will put enmity, he's speaking here to Satan after the chain went all the way down, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, he is speaking about his way of salvation, and he was giving a preliminary reference to the cross of Jesus Christ and what it would do. And he began to set forth immediately a royal line in which this redemption would come through the woman. So, you may ask then, how were Adam and Eve saved since Jesus hadn't come yet? How were the other rest of the Old Testament saints saved since Jesus hadn't come yet? How was Abel saved? How was Enoch saved? How was Noah saved? Abraham? Listen, God provided a substitute in every single instance to take care of their sin. And as these individuals that we have just talked about believed God's promise by faith, God would ultimately bring a final substitute, the Messiah, which was prophesied here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, by believing that promise, they would be saved. And so Adam, Enoch, Abel, Seth, Abraham, Noah, they were saved the same way you were saved. You looked back to the cross, right? They looked forward to the cross and believed the provision that God made before that cross actually took place. Before that sacrifice took place. Isn't that neat? God took care of everything through the provision of sacrifices, and they believed that God would send the ultimate sacrifice in the future. So, the promised seed, of course, would be Jesus. And Adam and Eve believed it. God provided a substitute that they were to believe by faith, and those sacrifices were substitutes. Now let's look at God's way of salvation then versus man's way of salvation. God's way of salvation is revealed in the Old Testament. And it is reconciliation of the unbeliever to God through the death of one in substitution. The death of one for the other. And he shows it right from the start. And it has always been that way. What stands in the way in the Old Testament? What stands in the way of the Old Testament of God's way of salvation? It is always unbelief. It's always unbelief. Man does not think that the way God has prescribed of taking something innocent, slaying it for the guilty, and pardoning the guilty, and atoning for their sins is adequate. Man does not think that that is sufficient. And so, therefore, if man can add something to that and add more of sacrifices of his own, present something that he wants to present, or whatever, something that he thinks is acceptable, he will try to do it. So this is not something that Satan wanted, the seed of the devil wanted anything to do with. The devil, right from the beginning, wanted to be like God, wanted to be his own man. Thus, with the devil's seed after him, man wants to be accepted by his own merit, by his own works, and by his own religious system that man develops. And you see in the Old Testament, man developing his own religious system all throughout that Old Testament. But the way of God was to believe that God would be the one that would atone for his sin, you see? God would be the one to do it. God would do it himself. He would provide a substitute. Ultimately, it would be his son. But for the time, he ordered that man would have to approach God by bringing an offering. And we're going to learn about that as we get into the book of Leviticus, especially in our evening service. But the offering was to be slain. That is, an innocent lamb, an innocent goat, an innocent bull, an innocent calf that did not, could not sin. That innocent being was to be sacrificed. Its blood was to be shed. It was to be spilled onto the altar and sprinkled onto the people, and the sacrifice was to be presented. It was either to be burnt or it was to be boiled or in some way sacrificed to appease God in place of their sin. So in other words, what God is saying is sin is serious, sin is deathly, and so sin requires a sacrifice that has to be killed. That seems kind of strange to the natural man, and the natural man doesn't like that. But sin requires a sacrifice. Man does not like God's way, and we see that right from the very beginning. Now, you're in Genesis chapter 3, so let's jump over to Genesis chapter 4, where we see this. We see that Cain was born, then Abel was born, and in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now here, nothing is slain. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, why do you think Cain was angry? Because God didn't like the way Cain's way was, you see. The way of Cain, which was like God, I have a better plan for me to come to you than you have prescribed for me. In other words, I want to go my own way. And man has been doing that ever since, hasn't he? Man comes to God and says, I don't believe your way, so I'm going to come up with an alternate way. They don't like the way of death, because death is a reminder to them of their death, of their spiritual condition, and they don't like that way. So here we see this way of Cain. Cain wanted to come to God on his terms. Now maybe it was pride on Cain's part. Well, we know it was pride on Cain's part. Maybe he didn't want to approach his younger brother and say, would you mind giving me a sheep so I can approach God? Oh, I have this beautiful garden here. God should accept what I give him. God should accept my sacrifice. But whatever way it was, he chose to approach God by what he felt would be acceptable. And that's the way people are still worshiping God today. People are coming to God and saying, well, this is how I want to worship God. And some people want to worship God in, you know, I see in evangelicalism and in churches today how people worship God by, you know, just with their bodies and with their heavy music and you know, just literally shouting and screaming and dancing in the streets, you know, like, God says there is a way in which you are to come to me in holiness. I'm a holy God. And it's the way of sacrifice. And Abel presented the way to God. But what we see in worship today sometimes is a hard thing. Because man has always said, I'm going to come to God the way it makes me feel comfortable. That makes what I do feel right. And every man in the Old Testament did what? That which was right in their own eyes. But with God, you can't do that. Because there is a way which seems right unto a man, but what? The end thereof are what? The way of death. Cain said, here, God, you take what I give. You take what I think is right. Not what you declared to be right, but you take what I want to give you. You take the leftovers. You take this. No, God wants the best. When we come to God in worship, he wants your very best. And you have to come by way of the cross, you say. And people don't like the way of the cross because the way of the cross means death, and you have to come die to yourself. And we'll get into that as we look at this theme of the cross when we look at what Jesus was teaching here. But the way of the cross means death. That is because it's God's way. If you sin, Adam and Eve, you shall die. But God took some animals and slayed them. He slayed them. It's God's way. Jesus said, what? I am what? The way. What is the way? The way of the cross. That's the way. You have to come by way of the cross. You have to come to God through Christ alone. You can't come through your own means, your own decisions, your own works, your own prayers, your own offering. You have to come by way of the cross. If you didn't come through Christ through the cross, you didn't come to Christ. Because you have to believe God. God provided the way of sacrifice for you. And he's always provided the way, and some men have believed him, most men have not believed him. You can't come to God through any way but the cross. And you know something? That is a very humbling thing for men. So when you don't come by way of the cross, you end up being very foolish. So because Cain hated God, he chose to kill someone that God loved. And who loved God? Because see, Cain didn't like it that God was showing him that this is the only way. And you know something? When you show people, and you tell people that the cross is the only way to God, do they just say, hey, great to have you, love you, and we really are identifying with you, come on into our house? And no, they don't like it when you tell them their way is not acceptable. If you tell someone that believes their way is through the rosary or through Mary or through Islam, or through following some teaching and you say, no, your way is not correct, it's only the way of the cross, do you think you're going to earn a lot of friends that way? No, because man does not like the way of the cross, because it means death. It means someone has to die. Jesus died on the cross, and when you believe in Christ, you died to every other way except his way. Isn't that great? You died to yourself and to sin. So the way, another hymn I wanted to sing was "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." You might have heard that. So it's God's way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. That's just plain foolishness. So Cain did not like that way. And so here we see another picture of the cross. Notice. "But unto Cain and to his offering," verse 5, "he had no respect. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? If you do well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and said, no. And he kills his brother. Here we see another picture of Jesus. The innocent being slain, and Cain, the guilty one, what did God do to him? By all rights, Cain should have been slain, shouldn't he? But what did God do? He gave him grace. And he showed himself as a God of grace and let Cain go free. Now, in the end, Cain was judged, of course. But we see the picture here. Where is your brother? Your brother's blood cries out to the ground for me. Jesus' blood was shed for our sins. But man does not like the way of God. He resists it. So, we need the cross. Now you might say, okay, I concede to the whole thing. Adam needed a substitute. He needed to be made right by God, and he needed a substitute. But how does Adam's sin affect me? It's not my fault that Adam did what he did. He should have known better. I don't think anybody here would say that. I can see your faces. You know the teachings of depravity. But what we need to do is we need to be reminded our sin came from Adam himself, and it was passed down to us. And I want us to just turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 here. Turn to Romans 5. We'll get out of the Old Testament for a second. But you can't get out of the Old Testament for long and get into the New Testament without the New Testament going back to the Old. Right? Because that's where the understanding of the Old helps us to see the New. Right? And look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world," verse 13, "but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." In other words, they didn't sin with the same knowledge that Adam had, in other words. "Who is the figure of him that was to come? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So Adam's sin was passed unto all men by transmission of imputation. God said, because Adam sinned, all will sin. But it also happened through Adam's nature. In other words, the federal view shows that all sin in Adam, because we are in Adam, so therefore all sin. But there's also a seminal view which says sin begets sin. So in other words, two sinners are going to beget what? A sinner. If you have an orange tree, what does it produce? Oranges. Apple tree? Apples. Sinner? Sinner. Now, any one of you parents want to say that you produced a beautiful, sinless child? Did you, let me ask you this, did you have to teach your child to sin? Did you have to teach them to disobey? What do you have to teach them? To obey, right? That's because, and David said this too, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, children are born from the womb speaking lies. In other words, that's just as soon as they come out, they're sinners. In other words, we're sinners not because we sin, but because we are sinners. In other words, sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You're already a sinner because of what you are. A lot of times people say, well, yeah, you're a sinner because you sin. No, because then that would make it like there's an age of accountability, you know, after you become two, you're a sinner, or after you become three, you're a sinner. No, as soon as you're born. That's because of our nature. So, Adam's sin was carried over through transmission, through blood, and by imputation. And God says, the soul that sinneth shall die. So, what's that mean? It means that God has punished sin by death. Death is the absolute, ultimate punishment for sin. You say, well, that's kind of cruel. Why would God just make it so final and sentence someone to death? That death penalty, why? Why did that have to be? In fact, we see in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So why is it that death has to be so? Well, we have to understand the meaning of death. Death has three properties to it, and they must be considered. Number one, death is spiritual. Death is spiritual. In consideration that death, then, is actually a means of God in his total holiness, in his total righteousness, in his total purity and freedom from sin, death came about to separate man from God. Because death means separation. That's the essential thing. You're separated. If someone dies in your household, they are separated from you. When we die, we are separated from God ultimately. But it has three essential meanings. It's a spiritual thing that happens. In other words, when we're born spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. By looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's your spiritual condition. In verse 5 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sin, hath he made us alive. So, Adam, when he sinned, something happened to him. He died spiritually. So he was separated from God in the spiritual sense when he sinned. And there's a good reason why God uses that word, death, to describe us, because we cannot respond to God. We cannot come to God. We cannot have any communication with God, because just like a dead person cannot respond to you, so we are in the spiritual sense. Number two, death is physical. That's obvious. Just go by the graveyards. You know we're all going to die. As it is appointed unto men once to die, so after this the judgment. As the body reaches maturity, it begins immediately to start to decay towards death. Physical death is imminent. It is a reality, and we all know that. The soul that dies physically departs and goes either into God's presence, or it goes into Hades, awaiting the final judgment for hell. Those are the two aspects, results of physical death. Number three, the third aspect of death, is that it is eternal. The separation that we experience from our sinful nature is going to be experienced eternally in hell. It's referred in the Bible as hell. Hell is a real place. And sometimes people don't like to preach about hell. But hell is real. It's there. It's the punishment that God has established. In fact, out of the 23 references to hell in the New Testament, 15 of them are spoken by Jesus Christ. 15. Jesus was very clear in teaching about this final judgment. Jesus wanted to warn us about hell. Hell is where you will be if you don't accept the way of the cross. That's your final place. That's your judgment. Its misery is spoken of as a place of torment. It's spoken of a place of gnashing of teeth. It's a place of outer darkness, Jesus called it. It's a place where there'll be great wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's called outer darkness. In the book of Revelation, four times it's called the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It's the final judgment of the lost. In Matthew chapter 25, you turn there, verse 46 of Matthew chapter 25, speaking here of the judgment. He says here, then shall I also, verse 41, say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So eternal life is forever, whether it's eternal life with God in heaven or eternal life in hell with the devil and his angels. So here we see this aspect of eternal death. So, how does the cross fit in? By the way, that eternal death is also called the second death in the book of Revelation. Second death. Revelation 20:14, if you're taking a note on that. So how does the cross fit in? In the Old Testament again, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we see verse 22. Notice here, this apparent allusion to it. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day, for he who is hanged is accursed by God, that thy land not be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Here we see it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 through 23. Now, we're not given the details of this, and it's not the same sense as the Roman cross, but the idea was that a criminal was put up in a public place, openly shamed, to serve as a warning to all and to instill fear into them. But we see that the cross in Roman times was a huge beam hewn from a tree with a cross beam put on top of it, and the criminal was nailed to this cross and hung there in extreme torture to teach a lesson. So what the cross did was that it brought the curse of the law to Christ, and Paul mentions it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as were under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith. So, cursed is everyone that tries to come apart from the cross. But look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. So, here is the way that God established way back in Genesis 3, and here it is now. We must look to Christ. What did the cross do? It caused Christ to bear shame and reproach and to die there in public humility as a substitute. And there you have it. And we'll develop that more as we continue with this series on the cross. But God's way is the way we need. We do not understand God's ways, but God's way is the way home. It's the cross. Put your total trust in Christ alone, not your works of righteousness, but in Christ. And when you do that, God blesses because you did anything? No. But because you're believing his way. You have chosen to believe God versus what you believe. You see, the way of man, see, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. What do we need to do? Believe God's way. That's the way of the cross. So, we're going to see some more of that as we look into this next week and how that unfolds and prepares us, because this is really essential if we're going to see what the resurrection means. But I'm so thankful for the cross. so thankful for the cross. I'm so thankful for the way of the cross, because remember when Abraham was on that mountain and the angel of God, who was Jesus Christ, by the way, said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't slay your child." You know why he said that? Because I'm going to go. I'm going to go. I just wanted you to see the picture of the only son picture. And he wants us to see the only son picture, because Jesus said, "I will go." And Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw a ram caught in the thicket. And then when John saw Jesus, he said, "Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's always been the way of the cross. And it's in the Old Testament. We just have to kind of look around for it, right? But it's there. It's there. Father, we just thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the way of the cross. Oh God, would you just please help us to appreciate everything that went into what you did. And your design for man's salvation was that you would provide a substitute, and that something innocent was slain. And then, as we look to the new, we see that it was not something, but it was someone. It was your son, and you had it planned all along. Oh God, we're so thankful for the substitutionary work of Christ and what that means for us. In Jesus' name.